Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we started chapter 6, which is called Growth. And the verse he uses, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And last time we did overall section 1, the reality of growth in grace, and section 2, marks of growth in grace. And that brought us up to overall section 3, which, Lord willing, we're going to do this time. And I'll go ahead and start now. It's entitled, The Means of Growth in Grace. And he says, the third and last thing I propose to consider is this, the means that must be used by those who desire to grow in grace. The words of James must never be forgotten. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. This is no doubt as true of growth in grace as it is of everything else. It is the gift of God. But still, it must be always kept in mind that God is pleased to work by means. God has ordained means as well as ends. He that would grow in grace must use the means of growth. Now, he has a footnote. A quote from John Collinges from several discourses concerning the actual providence of God. He says, experience will tell every Christian that the more strictly and closely and constantly he walks with God, the stronger he grows in duty. Infused habits are advantaged by exercise, as the fire that kindled the wood for sacrifices upon the altar first came down from heaven, but then was to be kept alive by the care and labor of the priests. So the habits of spiritual grace are indeed infused from God and must be maintained by daily influences from God, yet with a concurrence also of our own labors in waiting upon God and exercising ourselves with godliness. And the more a Christian does so exercise himself, the more strong he shall grow. Again, a quote from John Collinges. And Mr. Ryle goes on, this is a point, I fear, which is too much overlooked by believers. Many admire growth in grace in others and wish that they themselves were like them. But they seem to suppose that those who grow are what they are by some special gift or grant from God, and that as this gift is not bestowed on themselves, they must be content to sit still. This is a grievous delusion, and one against which I desire to testify with all my might. I wish it to be distinctly understood that growth in grace is bound up with the use of means within the reach of all believers, and that, as a general rule, growing souls are what they are because they use means. Let me ask the special attention of my readers while I try to set forth in order the means of growth. Cast away forever the vain thought that if a believer does not grow in grace, it is not his fault. Settle it in your mind that a believer, a man quickened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not a mere dead creature, but a being of mighty capabilities and responsibilities. Let the words of Solomon sink down into your heart. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat, Proverbs 13, verse 4. So point A, one thing essential to growth in grace is diligence in the use of private means of grace. By these I understand such means as a man must use by himself alone and no one can use for him. I include under this head private prayer, private reading of the scriptures, a private meditation, and self-examination. The man who does not take pains about these three things must never expect to grow. Here are the roots of true Christianity. Wrong here, and a man is wrong all the way through. Here is the whole reason why many professing Christians never seem to get on or grow. They are careless and slovenly about their private prayers. They read their Bibles but little and with very little heartiness of spirit. They give themselves no time for self-inquiry and quiet thought about the state of their souls. It is useless to conceal from ourselves that the age we live in is full of peculiar dangers. It is an age of great activity and of much hurry, bustle, and excitement in religion. Many are running to and fro, no doubt, and knowledge is increased, Daniel 12, verse 4. Thousands are ready enough for public meetings, sermon hearing, or anything else in which there is sensation. Few appear to remember the absolute necessity of making time to commune with our hearts and be still, Psalm 4, verse 4. But without this, there is seldom any deep spiritual prosperity. I suspect that English Christians 200 years ago read their Bibles more and were more frequently alone with God than they are in the present day. Let us remember this point. Private religion must receive our first attention if we wish our souls to grow. Point B. Another thing which is essential to growth in grace is carefulness in the use of public means of grace. By these, I understand such means as a man has within his reach as a member of Christ's visible church. Under this head, I include the ordinances of regular Sunday worship, the uniting with God's people in common prayer and praise, the preaching of the word, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I firmly believe that the manner in which these public means of grace are used has much to say to the prosperity of a believer's soul. It is easy to use them in a cold and heartless way. The very familiarity of them is apt to make us careless. The regular return of the same voice and the same kind of words and the same ceremonies is likely to make us sleepy and callous and unfeeling. Now, here is a snare into which too many professing Christians fall. If we would grow, we must be on our guard here. Here is a matter in which the Holy Spirit, is often grieved and saints take great damage. Let us strive to use the old prayers and sing the old hymns and kneel at the old communion rail and hear the old truths preached with as much freshness and appetite as in the year we first believed. It is a sign of bad health when a person loses relish for his food, and it is a sign of spiritual decline when we lose our appetite for means of grace. Whatever we do about public means, let us always do it with our might, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. This is the way to grow. Point C, another thing essential to growth in grace is watchfulness over our conduct in the little matters of everyday life. Our tempers, our tongues, the discharge of our several relations of life, our employment of time, each and all must be vigilantly attended to if we wish our souls to prosper. Life is made up of days and days of hours, and the little things of every hour are never so little as to be beneath the care of a Christian. When a tree begins to decay at root or heart, the mischief is first seen at the extreme end of the little branches. He that despiseth little things, says an uninspired writer, shall fall by little and little. So I guess it's not from the Bible. That witness is true, though. Let others despise us, if they like, and call us precise and over-careful. Let us patiently hold on our way, remembering that we serve a precise God, that our Lord's example is to be copied in the least things as well as the greatest, and that we must take up our cross daily and hourly rather than sin. We must aim to have a Christianity which, like the sap of a tree, runs through every twig and leaf of our character and sanctifies all. This is one way to grow. Point D. Another thing which is essential to growth in grace is caution about the company we keep and the friendship we form. Nothing perhaps affects a man's character more than the company he keeps. We catch the ways and tone of those we live and talk with, and unhappily get harm far more easily than good. Disease is infectious, but health is not. Now, if a professing Christian deliberately chooses to be intimate with those who are not friends of God and who cling to the world, his soul is sure to take harm. It is hard enough to serve Christ under any circumstances in such a world as this, but it is doubly hard to do it if we are friends of the thoughtless and ungodly. Mistakes in friendship or marriage engagements are the whole reason why some have entirely ceased to grow. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The friendship of the world is enmity with God, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, and James 4, verse 4. Let us seek friends that will stir us up about our prayers, our Bible reading, and our employment of time, and about our souls, our salvation, and a world to come. Who can tell the good that a friend's word in season may do, or the harm that it may stop? This is one way to grow. Now he's got a footnote. It's a quote from Thomas Brooks. Let them be your choicest companions that have made Christ their chiefest companion. Do not so much eye the outsides of men as their inside. Look most to their internal worth. Many persons have their eyes upon the external garb of a professor of religion. But give me a Christian that minds the internal worth of persons, that makes such as are most filled with the fullness of God his choicest and chiefest companions. Again, that was Thomas Brooks. Back to Mr. Ryle. Point E. There is one more thing which is absolutely essential to growth in grace, and that is regular and habitual communion with the Lord Jesus. In saying this, let no one suppose for a minute that I am referring to the Lord's Supper. I mean nothing of the kind. I mean that daily habit of conversation between the believer and his Savior, which can only be carried on by faith, prayer, and meditation. It is a habit, I fear, of which many believers know little. A man may be a believer and have his feet on the rock and yet live far below his privileges. It is possible to have union with Christ and yet to have little, if any, communion with him. But for all that, there is such a thing. The names and offices of Christ, as laid down in Scripture, appear to me to show unmistakably that this communion between the saint and his Savior is not a mere fancy, but a real, true thing. Between the bridegroom and his bride, between the head and his members, between the physician and his patients, between the advocate and his clients, between the shepherd and his sheep, between the master and his scholars, there is evidently implied a habit of familiar intercourse, of daily application for things needed, of daily pouring out and unburdening our hearts and minds. Such a habit of dealing with Christ is clearly something more than a vague, general trust in the work that Christ did for sinners. It is getting close to him and laying hold on him with confidence as a loving, personal friend. This is what I mean by communion. Now, I believe that no man will ever grow in grace who does not know something experimentally of the habit of communion. We must not be content with a general orthodox knowledge that justification is by faith and not by works, and that we put our trust in Christ. We must go further than this. We must seek to have personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus and to deal with him as a man deals with a loving friend. We must realize what it is to turn to him first in every need, to talk to him about every difficulty, to consult him about every step, to spread before him all our sorrows, to get him to share in all our joys, and to do all as in his sight, and to go through every day leaning on and looking to him. This is the way that Paul lived. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. To me to live is Christ. Galatians 2 verse 20 and Philippians 1 verse 21. It is ignorance of this way of living that makes so many see no beauty in the books, the Song of Solomon. But it is the man who lives in this way who keeps up constant communion with Christ. This is the man, I say emphatically, whose soul will grow. And the book of the Song of Solomon is really about Christ as the bridegroom and his bride, his church. And it's done in, it talks about the spiritual, but it's done in temporal descriptions. All right, that is the end of overall section number 3, the means of growth in grace. And he goes on to another section, practical application. He says, I leave the subject of growth in grace here. Far more might be said about it if time permitted, but I have said enough, I hope, to convince my readers that the subject is one of vast importance. Let me wind up all with some practical applications. Number 1, this book may fall into the hands of some who know nothing whatever about growth in grace. They have little or no concern about religion. A little proper Sunday church going or chapel going makes up the sum and substance of their Christianity. They are without spiritual life, and of course they cannot at present grow. Are you one of these people? If you are, you are in a pitiable condition. Years are slipping away and time is flying. Graveyards are filling up and families are thinning. Death and judgment are getting nearer to us all. And yet you live like one asleep about your soul. What madness, what folly, what suicide can be worse than this? Awake before it is too late. Awake and arise from the dead and live to God. Turn to him who is sitting at the right hand of God to be your Savior and friend. Turn to Christ and cry mightily to him about your soul. There is yet hope. He that called Lazarus from the grave is not changed. He that commanded the widow's son at Nain to raise from his bier, which was like a bed, can do miracles yet for your soul. Seek him at once. Seek Christ, if you would not be lost forever. Do not stand still, talking and meaning and intending and wishing and hoping. Seek Christ that you may live, and that living you may grow. Point 2. This book may fall into the hands of some who ought to know something of growth in grace, but at present know nothing at all. They have made little or no progress since they were first converted. They seem to have settled on their lees, Zephaniah 1 verse 12. They go on from year to year, content with old grace, old experience, old knowledge, old faith, old measure of attainment, old religious expressions, old set phrases. Like the Gibeonites, their bread is always moldy, and their shoes are patched and clouted. They never appear to get on, or to move on or progress. Are you one of these people? If you are, you are living far below your privileges and responsibilities. It is high time to examine yourself. If you have reason to hope that you are a true believer, and yet do not grow in grace, there must be a fault and a serious fault somewhere. It cannot be the will of God that your soul should stand still. He giveth more grace. He takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, James 4 verse 6, and Psalms 35 verse 27. It cannot be for your own happiness or usefulness that your soul should stand still. Without growth, you will never rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 4, verse 4. Without growth, you will never do good to others. Surely this want or lack of growth is a serious matter. It should raise in you great searchings of heart. There must be some secret thing, Job 15, verse 11. There must be some cause. Now take the advice I give you. Resolve this very day that you will find out the reason of your standstill condition. Probe with a faithful and firm hand every corner of your soul. Search from one end of the camp to the other till you find out the Achan who has weakened your hands. Begin with an application to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician of souls, and ask him to heal the secret ailments within you, whatever it may be. And you can seek him to show you those things and then grant you repentance, whatever they are. Begin as if you had never applied to him before, and ask for grace to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye, again, metaphorically for getting rid of even your favorite sins. But never, never be content if your soul does not grow. For your peace's sake, for your usefulness's sake, for the honor of your Maker's cause, resolve to find out the reason why. Point number three, this book may fall into the hands of some who are really growing in grace, but are not aware of it and will not allow it. Their very growth is the reason why they do not see their growth. Their continual increase in humility prevents them feeling that they are getting on or growing. Now he has a couple of quotes in his footnotes. One of them's a little bit long, but we'll go ahead and do them here. This is from Thomas Watson. Christians may be growing when they think they do not grow. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches, Proverbs 13, verse 7. The sight that Christians have of their defects in grace and their thirst after greater measures of grace makes them think they do not grow. He who covets a great estate because he has not so much as he desires thinks himself poor. Again, that's Thomas Watson. Now here's the longer quote from Thomas Brooks from Unsearchable Riches. Souls may be rich in grace and yet not know it, not perceive it. The child is heir, like receiving an inheritance, heir to a crown or a great estate, but knows it not. Moses' face did shine, and others saw it, but he perceived it not. So many a precious soul is rich in grace, and others see it, and know it, and bless God for it, and yet the poor soul perceives it not. Sometimes this arises from the soul's strong desires of spiritual riches. The strength of the soul's desires after spiritual riches does often take away the very sense of growing spiritually rich. Many covetous men's desires are so strongly carried forth after earthly riches that though they do grow rich, yet they cannot perceive it, they cannot believe it. It is just so with many a precious Christian. His desires after spiritual riches are so strong that they take away the very sense of his growing rich in spirituals. Many Christians have much worth within them, but they see it not. It was a good man that said, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not," Genesis 28:16. Again, this arises sometimes from men neglecting to cast up their accounts. Many men thrive and grow rich, and yet, by neglecting to cast up their accounts, they cannot tell whether they go forward or backward. It is so with many precious souls. Again, this arises sometimes from the soul's too frequent casting up of its accounts. If a man should cast up his account once a week or once a month, he may not be able to discern that he does grow rich, and yet he may grow rich. But let him compare one year with another, and he shall clearly see that he does grow rich. Again, this sometimes arises from the soul's mistakes in casting up its accounts. The soul many times mistakes, it is in a hurry, and then it puts down 10 for 100 and 100 for 1,000. Look, as hypocrites put down their counters for gold, their pence for pounds, and always prize themselves above the market, so sincere souls do often put down their pounds for pence, their thousands for hundreds, and still prize themselves below the market. And again, that was from Thomas Brooks. And back to Mr. Ryle. Like Moses, when he came down from the mount from communing with God, their faces shine. And yet, like Moses, they are not aware of it. Exodus 34:29. Such Christians, I grant freely, are not common, but here and there such are to be found. Like angels' visits, they are few and far between. Happy is the neighborhood where such growing Christians live. To meet them and see them and be in their company is like meeting and seeing a bit of heaven upon earth. Now, what shall I say to such people? What can I say? What ought I to say? Shall I bid them awake to a consciousness of their growth and be pleased with it? I will do nothing of the kind. Shall I tell them to plume themselves on their own attainments and look at their own superiority to others? God forbid. I will do nothing of the kind. To tell them such things would do them no good. To tell them such things, above all, would be a useless waste of time. If there is any one feature about a growing soul which specially marks him, it is his deep sense of his own unworthiness. He never sees anything to be praised in himself. He only feels that he is an unprofitable servant and the chief of sinners. It is the righteous in the picture of the judgment day who say, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee? Matthew 25:37. Extremes do indeed meet strangely sometimes. The conscience-hardened sinner and the eminent saint are in one respect singularly alike. Neither of them fully realizes his own condition. The one does not see his own sin, nor the other his own grace. But shall I say nothing to growing Christians? Is there no word of counsel I can address to them? The sum and substance of all that I can say is to be found in two sentences: go forward, go on. We can never have too much humility, too much faith in Christ, too much holiness, too much spirituality of mind, too much charity, too much zeal in doing good to others. Then let us be continually forgetting the things behind and reaching forth unto the things before or in front of us, Philippians 3, verse 13. The best of Christians in these matters is infinitely below the perfect pattern of his Lord. Whatever the world may please to say, we may be sure there is no danger of any of us becoming too good. Now he has a sub-point, closing considerations. Let us cast to the winds as idle, I-D-L-E, talk, the common notion that it is possible to be extreme and go too far in religion. This is a favorite lie of the devil, and one which he circulates with vast industry. No doubt there are enthusiasts and fanatics to be found who bring evil report upon Christianity by their extravagances and follies. But if anyone means to say that a mortal man can be too humble, too charitable, too holy, or too diligent in doing good, he must either be an infidel or a fool. In serving pleasure and money, it is easy to go too far. But in following the things which make up true religion, and in serving Christ, there can be no extreme. Let us never measure our religion by that of others, and think we are doing enough if we have gone beyond our neighbors. This is another snare of the devil. Let us mind our own business, and compare it to the Word, and to Christ himself. What is that to thee, said our Master on a certain occasion? Follow thou me, John 22, verse 22. Let us follow on, aiming at nothing short of perfection. Let us follow on, making Christ's life and character our only pattern and example. Let us follow on, remembering daily that at our best, we are miserable sinners. Let us follow on and never forget that it signifies nothing whether we are better than others or not. At our very best, we are far worse than we ought to be. There will always be room for improvement in us. We shall be debtors to Christ's mercy and grace to the very last. Then let us leave off looking at others and comparing ourselves with others. We shall find enough to do if we look at our own hearts. And last but not least, if we know anything of growth in grace and desire to know more, let us not be surprised if we have to go through much trial and affliction in this world. I firmly believe it is the experience of nearly all the most eminent saints. Like their blessed master, they have been men of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like Christ, and perfected through sufferings, like Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 3, and Hebrews 2, verse 10. It is a striking saying of our Lord, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he, my Father, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit," John 15, verse 2. It is a melancholy fact that constant temporal prosperity, as a general rule, is injurious to a believer's soul. We cannot stand it. Sickness and losses and crosses and anxieties and disappointments seem absolutely needful to keep us humble, watchful, and spiritually minded. They are as needful as the pruning knife to the vine and the refiner's furnace to the gold. They are not pleasant to the flesh and blood. We do not like them and often do not see their meaning. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12, verse 11. We shall find that all worked for our good when we reach heaven. Now let these thoughts abide in our minds if we love growth in grace. When days of darkness come upon us, let us not count it a strange thing. Rather, let us remember that lessons are learned on such days which would never have been learned in sunshine. Let us say to ourselves, "This also is for my profit, profit, that I may be a partaker of God's holiness. It is sent in love. I am in God's best school. Correction is instruction. This is meant to make me grow." Now I leave the subject of growth in grace here. I trust I've said enough to set some readers thinking about it. All things are growing older. The world is growing old. We ourselves are growing older. A few more summers, a few more winters, a few more sicknesses, a few more sorrows, a few more weddings, a few more funerals, a few more meetings, a few more partings, and then what? Why, the grass will be growing over our graves. Now, would it not be well to look within and put to our souls a simple question? In religion, in the things that concern our peace, in the great matter of personal holiness, are we getting on? Do we grow? All right, and that is the end of that section and the end of the chapter 6, called Growth. And Lord willing, we will go on to chapter 7 the next time, which is called Assurance. But until then, go seeking from Christ his graces to help you grow, examining your heart for things that might hinder that. And may the Lord grant that he conform us to his image, even a little bit, day by day, and grow us in holiness each day. And then may we thank him as he does. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.